It's a great pleasure to be back at Grace, to be in this congenial place with you on the Lord's Day. I come bringing greetings, those you've already heard, in the name of God's only Son, Earth's only Savior, Jesus Himself. So today, several of you have said, I really like what you had to say last time, and I thought, boy, the pressure's on. I hope I don't disappoint today. Some of my family's here, my wife Terry and Jennifer and one of her sons, Isaac, and then my sister Lisa is watching us online. So we greet them and others who may be watching online. You know, so many people here that I do not know, and that's a good thing. That means that there's a freshening and people are coming and being a part of this ministry. We were very privileged to be a part from July of 1976 to May of 2005. We were moved to Decatur. We didn't get run off. And we were served here for the better part of 30 years. And it's a great joy to come back today. Right at 30 years ago, we were very privileged to be a part of the building committee that built this structure. And I thought then, wouldn't it be wonderful to see it just fill up and then something else need to be done? So y'all are doing a good job of working it forward. We asked the question, who's the greatest missionary who ever lived? And we'll get to the verses in just a moment. But I want you to think about missions as a whole. And I hope it's a challenging time for you to think about that. And so before we leave today, I'd hope that you would feel, can we do more? The great work of the church certainly is to feed the flock and raise people up, expose them to the gospel, just like you're going to do in Bible school. Is that coming up this coming week? Is that right? Or next? And it's great work to bring the gospel, teach people, grow disciples up. But it's also part of the church's mission to go. Matthew 28 is very clear about that. Go, make disciples, and I will be with you. The Lord promised that. And I think about missionaries and the work that has been done over the years. And you may have a favorite missionary that comes to mind. We were early in this church, and I credit Pastor Tony Lees and Joyce Lees, who came here and exposed us to real missionaries, I call it. Up until then, we had just very, very little knowledge about missions work historically and currently and those kind of things. And as a result of that, we learned a lot. I learned a lot, and I hope that other people did too. And one of the things we learned was people like William Carey. William Carey, in the late 1790s, went to his congregation. He was a shoemaker. A shoemaker now. He didn't have any theological background. And he said, I think we need to go to India and evangelize that continent. And his congregation says, sit down. If God is predisposed to save the heathen, he'll do it without you and without me. That's a hyper-Calvinistic view of things as you think about it. And he came back and he said, if you'll hold the rope, I will go into the pit. And he spent 41 years in India. He had no theological background, but he translated the New Testament into 13 different languages in 41 years. He buried three wives. He had 13 children. Four lived. But he spent his life there for the Lord, doing great work, and it's still going on today. There are still Christians, believe it or not, in India today. They can trace their lineage all the way back to William Carey. You also might think of Jim Elliot. Jim Elliot, probably one of the most famous missionary names in the 20th century. In 1956, he and four friends went to the Curiay River in Ecuador to evangelize what was then a Stone Age tribe. They made contact with them, and as a result of that, they were murdered on the banks of that river. And Jim Elliott's wife is Elizabeth Elliott. You may have read from her. Jim Elliott's the one who said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. I think of Adoniram Judson, Judson College, and was named after him. Judson went to Burma, and he spent 41 years there, and again, established over 300 churches, buried most of his children, never went back to England, and left a work there that by the time the 1940s came around in the war, the British were surprised that there were so many English-speaking people in Burma, and they found out it's because he had planted 300 churches there. in 41 years. Hudson Taylor, who went to China, and up until the time he went to China, there was no mission work going past the coastal cities. And he believed that you should go inland. And Hudson Taylor, after the better part of 50 years, had what was called then Overseas Missionary Fellowship and established churches, again, translating the scripture, and he could speak in five Chinese dialects. And he's just a normal man, but yet God used him in special ways. Another one, Helen Rosevier, who I'm reading about now, and she was in the Congo from 1960 to 1980 and did some incredible work. She was a medical doctor, and her work is still being felt in that country today. I think of Eric Liddell. The movie Chariots of Fire was made about him. And he was born in China. His family was there. And he went to England and was a part of the Olympic team in 24 and won two gold medals, if you know that movie. He went back to China, and he died in 1945, 2 weeks before the camps were liberated. He was in a Japanese prison camp of a cerebral hemorrhage. I think of Stephen Rhonda Stark. Think of Rebel and G. Houston. I think of Wilfred Johnson, Cheryl Cerisa. All people who have made an impact around the world because God called them to be missionaries. So I've set it up so that now we get to see who I think is the greatest missionary in the world. I'm very comfortable speaking about missions. We've had a seven-week series that I taught at the church we're in Alabaster now, and on missions. And so I'm pulling from that, and I'll try to make it as fresh as I can. If you've heard it before, just act like it's the first time you've ever heard it. You know, in the scripture, we're so familiar with the things that Jesus did. We were taught in Bible school, or we were taught in youth group. And what happens is we forget the shock value of how Jesus was so counterintuitive. That is, he didn't do things like you would normally do them. And I'll give you, for instance, when he came upon the blind man, he spit in the dirt, and he made some mud, and he put it on his eyes. That's not normal, is it? I had cataract surgery back in February. I don't think the doctor did that. I'm pretty sure he had nothing to do with mud, and I can see better now than I could when I was 9 years old. But that's counterintuitive. In other words, it's different than what we would have thought. And we come to a passage today that is very different, the way he did this, and we need to understand just how unconventional and how shocking it was during his time and in his place. We've got a map. And we're going to show them out, and thank you. The fellows back there are doing a great job. You know, they're always not seen and not heard until something goes wrong, and everybody looks toward the booth. But thank you, fellows, for making it easy. I want to talk about missions, and I want to talk about it in a way that's fresh for you, and I want to challenge you a little bit. And you know, I'm not a preacher, as you would in the normal sense of the word. I'm more of a teacher. But we need to be taught, and we need to be strengthened in understanding our understanding of need that still exists across the world today. And there is an incredible need for the church not to just be comfortable here, but to go out and fulfill the Great Commission. It's still important. And I hope that from what I say today, you would pause and you'd take stock of where are we, what else could we do, what else should I do, what must we do as a church to meet the Great Commission. And that means you in the pew, you as a church. And I'd hope that as a result of what we talk about today, that would be easy for you to think about. All right, we've got a map. And so from the map, I'll give us a little history lesson. So we'll go to that bullet, and then we'll come back to the map if we can do that later. All right, here's the history lesson. So you got to hang on. Ms. McSwain, one of my history teachers, you know, when I talk and when I teach, I'm always going to refer to how things were and where things were. It helps me in my brain to be able to fit things together. So here's a quick history lesson. In the time of the great kings of Israel, there were Saul, David, and Solomon. After Solomon's reign, the kingdom kind of split, 10 tribes to the north, 2 to the south. And we know that historically from the Old Testament books. But what happened is the kingdom to the north was called Israel, the kingdom to the south called Judah. The kings to the north were pretty rotten, just to be honest with you, and they misled the people, and idol worship and other things got in, and as a result of that, God judged them, and in 722 B.C., the Assyrian nation, which was the main big dog on the block at that time, took many of them into captivity and devastated those 10 tribes to the north. The southern kingdom held on for a little while. And it was 586 B.C. when the Babylonians, by that time, they were the new big dog on the block, came in and took many of them away captive. And we'll know people like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They all went to Babylon. And so for 70 years, God kept them and judged them, and they were allowed to come back. And when they came back, they reinstituted temple worship. And that's from the book of Ezra and Nehemiah and some of that. So you'll know historically that happened. But the 10 tribes to the north did not do that. What happened is the remnant of people who were left there and the people who moved in there kind of intermarried, and you ended up with a not Jewish country. And as a result of that, the people to the south and the people to the north hated each other. And it was a hatred that I would compare today to Hamas and Israel, if you know what's going on in the world today. It was a hatred that was very, very deep. It was racial, it was spiritual, and it was moral. And the people to the south were very proud of the fact that they could trace their bloodline all the way back. You know, for many, many generations, they knew they were of the tribe of Judah or Benjamin. As a matter of fact, the protection of that is the Lord himself later came from the tribe of Judah. Yeah. The line of the tribe of Judah. So we know that was protected all the way up until Jesus came on the planet. And then in 70 AD, that was all wiped out. So no Jew today can say, I'm of the tribe of Judah or Benjamin. Those records are all gone. But at this time, there was hatred because they looked to the north and they saw these half-breed Jewish people who were morally, spiritually, and racially compromised. And because of that, there was a great divide. And so you didn't have anything to do with them. So we'll go back to the map. Can we go back to the map real quick? There we are. All right. So this is a map of in the New Testament times. It's when Jesus would have been around. And so you see at the bottom, there's Judea. You see, it's still called that. And up to the north, it's not called Israel. It's called Samaria. And so over to the on one side is the Mediterranean, this coastal plain, and a matter of fact, Gaza would be down in the left-hand corner of all that. And then over to the right, there's the Dead Sea, and straight uphill from there is looking, that's the Sea of Galilee. At that time, it was actually called the Sea of Tiberias, named after a woman. But that is the Jordan River that goes right up through there. So most believing Jews, when they left Jerusalem, they would work their way across the Jordan River, go up through the Decapolis, cross back over and go to the Sea of Galilee or Canaan or wherever they were. That was what observant Jews did. And here's why. The teaching from the rabbi during that day is, if the shadow of a Samaritan falls on you, you're ritually unclean for a week and you have to take a bath. You can't go to temple. That's how much hatred there was. The shadow of a Samaritan person. So you can imagine they didn't want dirt on their feet. They didn't want anything to do with them. The other way that you could do this is you go from Jerusalem toward the seacoast, and there was a road that went up that way, and you could come back across into Galilee from that. So Jesus, we know, most of his ministry was around in Galilee. So we go to the book of John. We'll be in John chapter 4, if you got a Bible or something where you can access the Bible. And John chapter 4, a lot's happened in three chapters, and so we'll hit those real quick. John the Baptist has come on the scene. We know that. And then Jesus performs his first public miracle, and it's at a wedding feast in Cana, which is up near Galilee. After that, there's a feast day, and Jewish people who are observant went to Jerusalem for the feast day. So Jesus goes in chapter 3 down to the feast day, and he sees the temple plaza with all these money changers in there, and he cleans it out. Now, he does that again in Scripture, but he cleaned it out and was very angry, as you can imagine. And that evening, he had an interaction with the teacher of the law, and that was Nicodemus. And so Nicodemus was inquiring. I have to believe Nicodemus became a believer later because he really understood some things. And, you know, we'll find out in heaven someday. So this interaction is taking place. And so now he needs to go back to Galilee. So I'm sure he and the disciples said, okay, that's fine. We'll go across the Jordan, Jesus, and we'll head north. He says, no. We want a different route today. And this was probably a shock. And here's the reason. It's, they knew what the rabbis taught. They knew you didn't really want the dirt from Samaria on your feet, much less go right through the world here of this region. So let me pick it up in chapter 4, verse 1. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. It's a very strong verse. In other words, he had to go. And he had to go because he had a divine appointment. He knew who was going to be there. And this story unfolds. Many people today, if you looked at this passage, you would call it what? The woman at the well. Well, I'm going to call it the man at the well. And here's why. The things that she did and the things that she said are very predictable for a person in her place and a person in her time. What he did was absolutely unconventional, and I would even say to the point of being almost scandalous. That's how radical it was. And the shock value needs to hit you today. It's hard to understand today, but when you read it, we're very familiar with it. But I want to try to make sure you get this, is what Jesus did was unheard of. It was unthinkable. If he had shared with Nicodemus, by the way, tomorrow I'm going to go and witness one-on-one by myself with a woman from Samaria alone. Nicodemus would have said, Rabbi, you can't do that. That's unheard of. You can't do that. But that's what he was doing. So he says he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. And it was about the sixth hour. The sixth hour is noon. And when we get out today, it's just going to be hot as blue blazes, isn't it? This is a dry, arid area. Probably at a time when they had walked from probably before sunset 20 miles. I don't know if you walked 20 miles lately. I'm going to go ahead and jump on out there and say probably you wouldn't walk 20 miles. And if you did, you would be wore slam out, right? So that's not in the scripture. But that's what that word means, right there, wearied. It's kopiao, kopiao. It means to just absolutely be exhausted. So Jesus was a man. You got to remember this. This is the incarnate Jesus sitting here, and he's sitting at the edge of the well, and he's wore slam out. And we know later he sends the disciples down to the town to get some food. By this time, evidently, he had had a conversation with them because you're certainly not supposed to eat Samaritan food. And he probably had to say, y'all need to get over this. We've got to eat. So he sends them to get food because he knows who's coming to the well. He knows. How long has he known? Since the foundation of the world, he knew she would be there. And he knew the timing of when she would be there. So this, to me, is just loaded, isn't it? And I want you to see it. I want you to almost feel it. That here's Jesus sitting alone at the well. Now, he's sitting there, and the well's 70 feet deep. By the way, this well is still there. If you went there today, you'd probably have to pay $150 to get a cup of water. Probably somebody has commercialized it by now. But at this time, it was a deep well. It was in the middle of the day, and she walks up. She's walked up the hill from Sychar. Now, I have to believe, you know, sometimes things aren't in Scripture. Everything that happened, you know, it's not that everything that happened is in Scripture. But she was coming up the hill. Who was going down the hill? The 12. They were going to get food. What do you think they did when they saw her? It's not a big road here. Probably a goat path, you know. Not a big trail. What do you think they did? They probably got as far from her as they could. You know, eased around. Don't let the shadow hit me. John, Peter, move, move, move. We got to go. We don't want to even get close to her. And there was a lot of reasons. And we're going to see that unfold here as we talk. Now, Jesus is putting us in a place and a time. And that's the next bullet, I think. I've got that in there somewhere. Yeah, there we go. The timeline of Jesus' ministry. All right, go to the next one. And the place, the person, the time. All right, the place is this well. Now, in Genesis chapter 33, we know that this well was dug, and it was dug for the livestock and those kind of things. At this time, this was just open grazing and not a lot of definition to this, because this goes way back into the patriarchs. The person is I want you to focus on is Jesus and what he did, because what she did was typical. What he did was very different. In the time of the day, it's noon. And in the time of their, in this culture, men and women did not show up in the same place alone with no one around. That was scandalous. Can you imagine? Here is what we know is going to be is the Lord himself. It's not known to them yet. They don't know this. She certainly doesn't know that. And she's alone with a Jewish man by herself. I don't know if you've ever watched The Chosen. Some people love it. I've watched only clips of it. I've not watched a whole episode. And there's some things about it I like. There's some things about it I'm not real crazy about, because it puts a lot of words in Jesus' mouth that we know he didn't probably say. And but this scene is worth watching. You can go on YouTube and figure it out. Because the woman gets it. She, as an actress, nails this part. She's so good that you can almost think, that's probably the reaction that we see in Scripture. So it's pretty true, and she brings that to life. Jesus says some things that aren't in Scripture in there, but it probably is not off. It's just a lot of words that came out that probably weren't there. So they're sitting beside the well, and here she is, a woman. Do we know her name? Nope. You know, the Scriptures give us the names of a lot of people. The first convert in Philippi was named Lydia from Thyatira. When Peter was put in prison and the angels get him out, and he goes to the courtyard and he knocks on the door, somebody comes to let him in, and she doesn't let him in. Do you know who that is? Her name is Rhoda. And so these names just, you know, appear. This woman's name is not in the Bible, so we don't know who she is, but we know who she is, don't we? Most of us could teach from this whole passage right here, because we are so familiar with it. But it's the familiarity I want you to let go of, because the familiarity will I think you'll miss the impact of this. So he's going to teach on missions, and you can put that up there, that he's going to teach on missions while he's doing missionary work. You know, from far as we know, when the disciples went to town, they didn't share the gospel with anybody. Now, they've been with Jesus for some time, but they didn't do anything. We don't have any record of them other than they went to Chick-fil-A and got them some food and came back up the hill. That's all we know. First Chick-fil-A, I think. And those of you who didn't get that, there was no Chick-fil-A. I'll just go ahead and say it now. All right, so that's certainly not in the Bible. Okay, don't get off on that one. So she comes here, and this is what he does. He goes to her. You know, when we're evangelizing, where do we hope most people come? Here, right? And hear the gospel. If they're unchurched and they don't give a rip about what you're doing over here on Sunday, how likely is it they're going to come? They're not going to come. So how are we going to get them here? You better go to where they are. Now, they could be down the street. They could be 6,000 miles away. Or they could be at the Mexican restaurant. Like every community in Alabama, you've got a new mission field here. It wasn't here 20 years ago. You need to think about that and not be afraid to share the gospel to people who need the Lord. That's still true today. And missions can be localized, and certainly there are local missions that y'all support here today, but what about local missions that literally share the gospel one-on-one? You can learn from him, learn from the Lord here. He went to where she was. The second thing is, he initiated the conversation. In other words, he spoke to her. She probably walked up to that well. She saw him, but she didn't look at him. And I can tell you why. He's a Jewish man by himself. Why is she coming to the well at noon? No one else was there, and here's the backstory. She couldn't come to the well early in the morning with the other women of the community because she was looked down on. And I mean really looked down on. She was the lowest of the low. In the stacking order during this time, the Romans were on top of everything. Roman army was an army in Jerusalem. Right below them would have been the Jewish Pharisees and Sadducees, the rulers, people like Nicodemus. Right below them would have been their families. Right below them would have been a Samaritan man, a Samaritan woman, and a Samaritan outcast. She's the lowest of the low. And that's who walks up. She was not welcomed. We find out later she's had five husbands. She's living with a man that's not her husband now. She was not, it wasn't proper to be around her. Men or women, either one. They didn't want anything to do with her. So she comes up. Jesus says, give me a drink. This is very personal. And I'm going to infer something. This is what he said. Could I have a drink from your cup? Can I put my mouth where your mouth has been? See it? His disciples had gone to buy food. Okay, the Samaritan woman said to him, and she says this with strong emotion. How is it that you, a Jew, hear it? That's the way it sounded. Ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria. She knew what was going on. She knew this is unusual. She knew he was not supposed to be there by himself. You know, I mean, in a way, I'm kind of surprised that the disciples, the apostles later, the disciples now, let him stay there by himself. But Jesus didn't want him there. What do you think they would have done at this point? They would have got between him and her. Rabbi, whoa. I'll get you a drink somewhere. Don't ask her any questions. Don't look at her. Don't touch her. They would have stopped everything. And Jesus knew that. He knew them. They were growing in their faith. They weren't there yet. It took a lifetime for some of them to grow up in how they would be. So in parentheses, my Bible says, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. That's an understatement. Not only did they not have any dealings with them, again, you don't want to be around them. You don't want to smell them. You didn't want to touch them. You didn't want anything they had. But Jesus is breaking a barrier here. And, you know, I don't know where you are in life. You know, this hatred is being dissolved right in front of us. You may have hatred. You may hate people today. I don't know. I hope you don't. But, I'm not going to say, you know, come up here and repent about that. But look, you need to think about this. There are people probably that hate you. And it may be that you have some strong feelings about some other people to the point that you would say, yeah, I hate them. I'm justified in hating them. Learn from him. He broke down the barriers. Jesus answered her. He's condescending. She asked him a question. He could have said, I'm not answering your question. You're a woman. You're a woman from Samaria. I don't have to even say anything to you. Just give me some water. But he didn't do that. He treated her graciously. You know, when you're sharing the gospel with someone, they have questions. You need to listen to them. They're probably confused. There's so much noise in the world today, and so much stuff that's in their head. They don't know up from down sometimes, especially about spiritual things, and especially about the scripture. If you say, well, I don't want to answer your question because I want to show you the four bullet points I've got and how the bridge thing does, you know. Well, maybe you just need to listen to them and build some friendship or build a relationship before you share the gospel with them. People need to, you need to break the barrier down before they'll listen to you. Maybe listen to them and answer their questions. He says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that's saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. She didn't know that. But he knew her. He knew all about her. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? So she's still asking him another question. This is pretty good. Here's a Samaritan woman asking the Lord of the universe questions. And he could have blown her off. It's 70 feet deep. You don't have anything to get any water with. I've got a goat skin over here. I'm going to lower down in there for 70 feet. She has this big 40-gallon pot thing that she has put over her shoulder to bring it up there. I don't even want to imagine that. Probably weighed the better part of 80, 90 pounds by the time it was full of water. That was her daily use of water. And she had to strap that thing on her head and neck and put it on her back and go back down that hill. That's the only way they could get water to where she needed to be. And so she says, it'd probably take me 5 or 6 draws from the well to fill this up. You don't have anything to get it with, and it's 70 feet deep. How are you going to get any water? Look, your arms are pretty short there. Are you greater than our father Jacob? Third question she asked him. And the answer is only about 10,000 times better than Jacob. He gave us this well to drink and drank from it himself, as did his sons and livestock. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water, pointed right at her, will be thirsty again. Well, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up into eternal life. The woman said, sir, give me this water. Why? So that I will not be thirsty or have to come up here up this hill and draw water again. So she's not yet there, is she? She's still thinking of physical water. And that's typical. He's gone to her. He's took the initiative. He's condescended to her. You can put the other bullet points up, and you can work that on down if you want to. And I think there's one more. What's the other one? Oh, he's going to tell her the truth about her. He's going to tell her the truth about her, and he's going to tell her the truth about him. Boy, and it gets good here. Jesus, so you see, up until this point, she's controlling the narrative, isn't she? She's asking the questions, she's getting answers. She's asking a question, getting answers. And he flips it on her right here. Up until this time, she's in complete control. And when you watch that clip out of The Chosen, you see her countenance change right here. Everything changes because Jesus knows all about her. She doesn't know that. Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. Now, we don't talk about this in church much. But I want to make sure you understand what's going on here. She knows what his motive is. He's spoken to her personally. They're alone. It's a man and a woman. He has power over her. She is no novice when it comes to men. It's in her first rodeo. She knows things about men. And I think she knows what his motive is. And that's not his motive. But that's what she's thinking. And all of a sudden, out of the blue, go call your husbands. That's an unbelievable statement. Because at this point, she's thinking he's trying to make a move on her. That's the only way you can come to this conclusion. Now, we know that's almost blasphemous, but that's what she thought. Go call your husband. The woman answered, and this is a true statement. I have no husband. Is that true? It's true. You know, sometimes in our own life, we would say something, and we think God really doesn't know the truth about us. He does know, doesn't he? He knows all about us. And so we would say, I sinned too bad today. Really? Really? He knows everything about you. And so the best thing we can do is open our heart and listen and repent and trust him that he still loves us no matter what. Because he does. I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you're right. You're right in saying, I have no husband. For you've had 5 husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you've said is true. All right, she already kind of beat down. She's up there at noon where nobody would go to the water well with her. And she's kind of whipped in life here, not being good for her. Can you imagine being a single woman living in this time, trying to just get by? You got nothing. You're at the lowest of the low. Having some man in your life is about the only way you can live and eat and survive. He did not condemn her for that. You catch that? He could have said, you dirty, lousy, stinking sinner. He didn't say that. What you've said is true. And this is one of the great understatements in all Scripture. Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. You bet he is. He's more than a prophet, isn't he? But she's beginning to listen. She's not asking questions anymore. She's just making statements. And then she shifts gears. And I'm not sure if this is a deflection or if it's just she's thinking spiritually. And she says this, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the..." You say, "You, the Jews," that's what that should say. "You, the Jews, say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." And what's going on here is what had happened since the dispersion and the Samaritan people were back in the land, they wanted to come to Jerusalem to go to temple. And the leaders in Jerusalem would not let them come into the temple. So they built their own temple up in Samaria, not far from this. And that's... They had some temple worship, I'd call it. So the Jews says, "Well, you can't do that." So in 111 B.C., John Hyrcanus is a high priest, and he took a bunch of men out of the Maccabean rulers, and they went up there, and they burned it to the ground. So they said, "You can't come to our temple, and you can't worship in a false temple." So there's a lot of conflict here, isn't it? So they're on this mountain, and the mountain she's talking about is Mount Gerizim. And this is the mountain where Moses and the people declared great obedience to God, and within days broke that obedience, but that's a whole other passage. He says, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." What is he saying? What you're doing today, you don't have to be in the temple. You got it? We're able to worship the Lord today because that we're worshiping in spirit and truth, and he lays the foundation for it right here. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. He's still seeking people to worship him to do that. He's still seeking. You know, a lot of people say, and I don't believe this, but there's 1 billion Christian believers in the world today. I'd say if it's half that, that's a good number. But there's 8 billion people in the world. After 2,000 years? The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming." She's all of a sudden getting a little spiritual. Now, here's a little piece of history. In their time, the people who worshipped up to the north only held to the 5 books of Moses, the Pentateuch. And they didn't hold any regard for the poets and to the minor and major prophets. So they only had those first 5 books. And from that, they had deduced that there would be someone who would come. They called him the Teheb, the one who would come and tell us all things. Now, she doesn't use that word, but that's what they called it. She actually uses a Jewish word, and the Jewish word is Messiah. She said, "I know Messiah's coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." And that's what they believe the Teheb would say. So she's interjecting something here that's really, she must have had some knowledge of Judaism. Jesus said to her, and this is big, real big, "I who speak to you am he." And the way that comes out is, "Ego a mi, I am." It's when Moses saw the burning bush, he said, who are you? "I am." It's the same comment. Now, he reveals himself. This is the clearest declaration of his messianic identity in all of Scripture. He has not revealed it to the disciples. He could have gone to Nicodemus and said this. That's not what he did. He could have gone into the temple and said, "Get all the Sadducees and Pharisees, bring them in here, get the 70, the Sanhedrin. I'm going to tell y'all who I really am." Of course, if he had done that, that would have killed him. So it wasn't time for that. So he shares his deity with a woman from Samaria. You see how shocking this is? This is unheard of. The disciples haven't heard this yet. Later, we know Peter gave a great declaration, but that was 3 years later almost, that he says, you're my Lord, my God. He knew it. She didn't know that, so he says it to her. All right, the disciples are coming back, and they see her and him talking. By this time, they're probably sitting close by each other. And she has heard something that just, it stunned her. At this point, she's got to make a decision. And I believe the history, I think heaven will tell us, she made a decision to believe him. Because watch what happens. Her priorities change. You know, when you become a believer, your priorities change. They should change, right? We don't do what we did before. We don't say what we said before. We don't go where we went before. Things happen. She came up for water. What did she do? Well, let's see. So the woman, this is in 28, the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people. Now, she has no credibility in this town. She comes running down the hill, shouting, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? This is, in other words, she's changed her priorities. She's become a missionary. And we're going to find out, a pretty successful missionary. Because the people believed something's happened to you. And it's not that she looked any different, but this is not usual, right? Something's going on. So here we go to verse 39. Yeah, we go to verse 39, yeah. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with him, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. Just see what happens here. Now, these Samaritan men come up the hill, and Jesus is then sharing with them. He discloses who he is. And they believe, not because of what she said, but because of his words. You remember where we started? There's hatred between these two groups of people. And now, not only is Jesus sharing with a woman by herself, she's sharing with these community leaders probably, and they believed. They believed that he was the Savior of the world. And they do something that's so unusual here. There's not recorded anywhere else in the Bible this happens. They ask him to stay 2 days. Would you come stay in my house? Would you come eat at my table? Would you come sleep in my bed, Jesus? You think the wall is falling down? Yeah. When Jesus went to the Gadara and the Gadarene demoniac and all that, and he cast the demons and the pigs, you know what the people there said? Get out of here. Get out of here. We don't want anything to do with you. Nowhere else in Scripture do we see where he stayed, anywhere up in Canaan, Galilee, and in Nazareth, his hometown, where anyone invited him to stay, and he stayed 2 whole days. I'm sure the disciples by this time are going, just listen to him. We don't understand what's going on either, so follow his lead. It will be okay. All right, so that's the text. And so what I want to hear, what I want to conclude from this is I hope that you would let this sink in. Unbelievers are not the enemy. And, you know, I don't know if you pray for government leaders. The Bible's very clear that says that we should. And you say, I don't have any problem praying for President Trump. So I'll ask you, do you pray for Joe Biden? Do you pray for Barack Obama? And you say, well, I don't agree with them politically. I don't care. It says we're to pray for the rulers. When Paul wrote that, it was a Caesar in Rome that he said to obey and listen to. And they ended up killing him. They're not the enemy. They're the mission field. And I don't know where you are in life right now, but I said before, you know, search your heart. If there's people that you said, I just don't want anything to do with them. You know, you listen to these political ads that are on TV. It's like you need to take a bath after that because one of them's lying about this one and one of them's lying about this one. You don't know what to believe anymore. And it's just downright dirty, isn't it? And it's just ugly. And it's almost like these people hate each other. And somewhere in their thing, they'll talk about them being a Christian father or a lifelong believer. I hope so. But I don't think talking bad about my opponent be a way to win a vote. I don't run for office. I never have. But I often thought, what if I did? I think I would want to put my arm around my opponent and say, you know, he's a pretty good person, man or woman, and you probably should vote for them. But if you're so inclined, I'd appreciate if you'd vote for me and pat him on the back and wish him well. That'd be pretty radical. I don't know that anybody would believe me, but I honestly think, why can't we love people who aren't like us? Why can't we love our enemy? The Bible's very clear about that. Jesus did it right here for us. And if he's the model for that, then what to learn from that? What to grow from that? And that's the second point. What to see people like Jesus sees them. I don't know if you have those bullets. I think, did I give you that? Can't remember. Yeah. Well, that's all right. So you don't have to do any more. See people like Jesus sees them. And when you start doing that, your heart will change. And your words will change. And your attitude will change. And there's probably people today that you said, I just really don't like being around them. I get it. Jesus could have gone across the Jordan River and gone up to Galilee and crossed back over. And this town would have never had the exposure that they had right here. And many believers are in heaven today because he chose to do this. And God may not be calling you to a mission field that's hard. He may be calling you one where there are just people clamoring to hear the gospel. But in many places, they're not clamoring to hear the gospel. You know, Christianity and fundamental Christian churches like this one are in less regard across the country today than they've ever been. In other words, we're not on the high ground. Yeah. We're looked down on as a bunch of country hicks got nothing better to do. You didn't want to play golf today? You didn't want to go run out by the pool today? You didn't want to be on vacation today? You went to a church? People still do that? Yeah, they do. And if the world's going to hear the gospel, it's going to have to hear from me and you. You know, I don't know how many years I got left. I don't know how many years some of you got left. But as long as God's given us breath, we've got to make an impact. The time is closing. You know, we have friends. Last time I was here, we buried a friend of mine, Danny Stone. That was in January. Unless the Lord comes again while we're alive, either I'm going to watch all of you die, or you're going to hear that I did. In other words, our lives have an end mark on them, unless the Lord comes. So what are you going to do with it? What are you going to do with it? You don't have to go to Bible college and get a theological doctorate. You can share the gospel from where you are in your life, where you are. The disciples learned a lot during this thing. But the question is, what are you going to learn? We can learn from his methods here. He went to her. He condescended to her. He told her the truth about her. And he told her the truth about him. And in my case, I would say, tell them the truth about Scripture. Their destiny is hell. Now, that's hard. People don't want to hear that. And you've got to say it in a way that they can listen. And you've got to say it in a way that you can say, but there's an answer. You know, I think about people like my nephew, Caleb, who's a fireman. And Caleb's a fireman, and he puts on the uniform. And if the house is on fire, his job is to go in and get them because they're going to burn up. When we came in here today, you put on the uniform. And they're going to burn up if we don't go in and get them. Missions work is still the heartbeat of the church. And I'm not exactly sure where Grace is today. But when Tony Lees and Joy shared with us and taught us about missions, I think they set a foundation here. I remember one of the first missions conferences we had when Brother Frank was here. He said, Mike, that was more impactful than a revival. I said, yeah, I know. We had real missionaries, I call them, talking about the work that they were doing and how we can take part in that and how we can support that and send them out. You know, Brother Frank was in Acts recently, it'll be in Acts 19 next week. But it's the sending church, the church in Antioch, And it said they fasted and prayed and sent them out. And I don't know the last time you fasted and prayed and sent them out. But I would ask you this. Why not? Why not? God's still got a purpose for Grace Baptist Church. He's got a great purpose, and that is to make an impact not just in Childersburg, not just in this part of the county, but he's got, a plan to reach the world. And wouldn't you love to have 20 missionaries stand up here and say, let me show you what happened in Thailand today and in India and in Burma and in the Congo and in South America and in Japan. And you have some, Gerald and Debbie May in Japan. You have many others. But I can tell you this, the missionaries that I know are aging out. They're aging out. Wilford Johnson's in his 90s. Gerald and Debbie May were here a couple of years ago. They're looking toward retirement, which means you're not going to have anybody in Japan if you don't find a way. Think about what this church can do. Think about it, what it should do. And I would ask you this. Think about it, what you must do, and it is to fulfill the Great Commission. God bless you. I've enjoyed being with you today. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for this example. You teach us throughout Scripture, and we know missions passages are throughout Scripture. And I pray today that the things that have been said would lodge in the hearts of those who are here, young and old. And we begin to think about, what am I going to do with this message? What am I going to do with the Great Commission? It says to go, make disciples, teach them, baptize them, just like we have seen today. And he promised, Lord, you promised you would be with us when we did that. So we take you for your word. Father, we're grateful that you've changed our lives. You redeemed us. We'll never be the same. And for that, we praise you in Christ's name. Amen.